Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
All right, y'all, go ahead and take a seat. I'm glad to see all of you here this morning as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to be looking at 9:23 through 10:18 today. And if you don't have a Bible or you want to use that pew Bible in front of you, that would be on page 1006. So we're going through the book of Hebrews where the first century author of this book, whose name we don't know, is writing to Christians who are tempted because of the difficulty of life and the difficulty of being Christian in a difficult world. They're being tempted to stop trusting Jesus, to stop doing what so many have pointed out is the most important thing a human being can do. There are a lot of things we can do with our time. There are tons of things we can do with our energy. There are lots of things we can pay attention to in this world, and in a world particularly right now driven by pragmatism and by self-sufficiency and by just a sort of sense of empowerment and get-it-done kind of mentality. It can seem really counterintuitive to believe what this book has been compelling us to believe for the last 10 chapters. And that is that the most important thing anybody can do with their time, their energy, their mind, any of their being, the most important thing we can do is simply sit, contemplate, and look at Jesus of Nazareth. That is the most important, most practical thing anybody can do. In fact, if you go back throughout history, just look at church theologians over history, you've got guys like John Calvin, who in the 16th century is writing a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he starts off by saying that if you want to understand the world, you want to understand yourself, you want to understand how to operate in it, the place you start is by knowing God in Christ. If you want to understand any truth at all, you start by understanding what God has told us in Jesus, which sounds a whole lot like the beginning of the book of Hebrews, where we're told in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, that God used to talk to us through the prophets. He used to talk to us back in the Old Testament time. He spoke through many prophets in many ways over many times. But now God has told us everything we need to know. He has spoken to us, he says, in his Son. And what he means there back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is that everything God wants you to know, and I mean everything he wants you to know that is necessary for life and godliness, has been told to you in Jesus. That's why John Calvin would say, to understand yourself or the world around you, you must first understand God in Christ. Before him, the medieval theologian Anselm would say it this way, that we must first put our faith in Jesus before we can begin to understand anything, which where we get the old phrase, faith seeking understanding. There's this idea that we begin by believing in Jesus crucified for our sins before we begin to make sense of the world around us. Again, something we've seen in the book of Hebrews. I'll explain more about that in a moment. You can go back further to Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., who in many ways anticipated Anselm's statement by, in his book, The Confessions, on the first few pages, saying, I could never know you. I could never know myself. I could never know anything if I didn't first know you. He's talking to God. This is Augustine praying to God. He knows, I could know nothing about the world, nothing of truth, if I don't first know God. And you can actually see that point, not just in the opening of the book of Hebrews, where we're told that everything that the Creator wants you to know, he's told you in Jesus, in the story of Jesus, in the words of Jesus, but also in the structure of the book, he's told us that. So this is something very important to me, something that I used to talk about a lot when I was a professor of New Testament, and that is that the entire New Testament is structured to compel us to this idea, that before we ever ask the question, what should I do? Who am I? What is the truth of the world around me? We should always start with contemplating who Jesus is and what he's done. And how you can tell in the structure of each New Testament book that that's the case is this. Every epistle, every letter outside the Gospels, keep in mind, the Gospels are about the story of Jesus, but all the letters after the Gospels in the New Testament have the same structure. It's very simple. Every one of them starts with a robust and extended discourse on who Jesus is and what he's done, followed by application. So, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, we're in chapter 10, and this is going to be a very important final point in the book. We're at the climax of 10 chapters, not about how to live your life, and not about how to have a more successful career, not about how to have a good marriage, all things that are talked about in the Bible. But instead, we've had 10 chapters maniacally focused on who in the world is Jesus and what has he done? What is God saying to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ? So the author of Hebrews is going to take 10 chapters to talk about that, and then at 10:19, he'll finally change to, all right, now let's have 3 chapters about how we live in response to that. So it's not just that he fronts the book with this long, very complicated, sometimes very difficult to understand, meaty feast, if you remember that Hebrews 6 imagery of there being meat here that's hard to chew. He goes into this very robust, what we might call a nerdy theological discourse about Jesus for 10 chapters before application. All the books of Paul are like this. The book of Ephesians, first 3 chapters, what God has done for us in Christ. He's made us a temple, a family, and a people, a nation. He made us a temple, a family, and a nation. And there he tells us, temple, nation, and body. And then he tells us 3 chapters later. So the first 3 chapters are all about that, and then the final 3 chapters of Ephesians are all about what we do about it. Philippians, first 3 chapters, what God has done for us in Christ. Last 3 chapters, what we do about it. Romans. The book of Romans takes 11 chapters to talk about everything from predestination to grace to universal sin, and then 12 chapters in, he finally switches to having 3 chapters of application. The point I'm trying to make to you is this. As a people who exist in a time where we are obsessed with practical applications, giving my 3 points to a better marriage, giving my 12 points to a better job, give me the 7 points to a more successful career, give me application, don't give me the nerdy theological stuff. We need to notice that in the very structure of the New Testament we're being told that what we conceive of as being the theological stuff is the stuff. It's the grounding of all operation and understanding. So in the sense that every one of these New Testament books invites us to a long reflection on who Jesus is and what he's done before it tells us what to do with our lives, we need to pay attention to this climactic moment where after 10 chapters of who Jesus is and what he's doing, we get this sort of final picture of the greatest work that God has done in Christ. And then next week, we begin going through the final 3 chapters of Hebrews where we talk about things like hospitality, church attendance, following leadership. Things like, there's all kinds of practical things that will come, but this is, today, the climactic argument about who Jesus is and what he has done, in which the author of Hebrews is going to focus on the sacrifice of Jesus and what it means for you. But if you remember in Hebrews 6 and 7, we were told this is hard stuff. I have not slept well this week, because this is a difficult passage to understand, and I want to understand it for you. I want to be able to communicate it to you. It is hard, it is dense, and I know the challenge it will be to go through this. You're probably thinking, well, go get after it, Bill. Stop telling us to pay attention. But I do think it's worthwhile to remind y'all that we were told before this section that begins in chapter 8, goes all the way to the end of chapter 10, we were told beforehand, this is hard, but chew on it. Grow. Move on to maturity. So I hope you today will learn something about Christ with me, and therefore be more able to understand all the things that we're going to be told to do over the next 7 to 13 weeks, I haven't yet outlined it perfectly, of application. So where we are in Hebrews, before I read it, is in chapter 9, verse 23. We're in the final section of 3 parts given to us from chapter 8 to the middle of chapter 10. Now this is going to be a little hard at first, but this matters. This is very important, okay? So chapter 8, we're told, in chapter 8, the whole of the chapter is the first section of the 3 parts that comprise chapter 8 through chapter 10. And in chapter 8, the author talks about how Jesus Christ is our high priest. I won't go into that for the moment. But he is our high priest who ministers in the superior sanctuary, who offers the superior sacrifice, and who ministers the superior covenant. So what he's saying there is that Jesus Christ offers to all human beings through faith a necessary sanctuary, sacrifice, and covenant to restore us, save us, reconcile us unto God. And in that first section, chapter 8, even though he talks about the sanctuary, the sacrifice, and the covenant, he focuses on how Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. You can go back and listen to that on our podcast if you haven't heard it. I won't belabor that right now, because in the second section, which is 9:1 through 9:22, the author of Hebrews, in what is brilliant literary style, talks about the same 3 things again. Once again, he covers Christ is the minister of a better sanctuary. He is the giver of a better offering, a priest who offers a better offering, and he administers a better covenant. And in that section, he focuses not on covenant, not on sacrifice, but on the sanctuary. And that's the sermon from last week where we talked about Christ ministering in the true sanctuary that the tabernacle was just a picture of. Well, this is the third section in that series of 3 sections. And again, the author is going to talk about sanctuary, offering, and covenant. But this time, he's going to spend 18 verses, actually more than that, specifically on the offering that Christ offers. So I'm going to read this whole passage, and you're going to notice in there he's going to talk about the superior sanctuary and the superior covenant, but we're not going to cover that in depth. We're going to focus on why is it that Christ has offered the superior, the sufficient sacrifice. And what does that mean for us? What does the sacrifice of Christ mean for us as believers and potentially for even those of you who might be unbelievers in this room? So in chapter 9, verse 23, we're going to start, and we'll read all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. Here's what the author says, 9:23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Verse 1 of chapter 10. For since the law of Moses, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Four, very important verse in this passage. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, this is quoting Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sins offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I love this line. Where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Okay. So in this climactic section, before he goes into application, he talks first in verse 23 and 24 about the better sanctuary that Christ ministers in. In fact, you can tell in chapter 9, verse 23, that he's picking up on what he's been saying before. This is part of the challenge of Hebrews. There's no stopping point in Hebrews. Hebrews just keeps going with one long argument repeated over and over with more nuance. So it's very difficult to break it down into sections. We're not going to focus on 23 and 24 today because last week we talked about the better sanctuary and why it is that Christ ministering in heaven instead of in the tabernacle of Moses means that we can have a clean conscience in our souls. There's something about Christ ministering in the true heaven that he's able to minister to the true self that is deep within and transform us from within. That's not what we're going to labor about today. We're going to talk today about the specialness, the sufficiency, the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice as our high priest starting in verse 25. Now, I do want to give you a little historic context if you're a guest with us today. Some of the Christians that this guy is writing to are being tempted to stop trusting Jesus by going back to Old Testament Judaism, in which there was regular sacrifice for sins. Every year on the Day of Atonement, there's a holiday, the Day of Atonement, all of Israel would gather in Jerusalem, and a high priest would purify himself with a sacrifice, and then he'd go into this place called the Holy of Holies, and he would offer a sacrifice there for the sins of all the people of Israel. And then the next year, he'd do it all over again. And we've been hearing about this for a while in the book of Hebrews, but just so you understand, some of these Christians here in the first century are being tempted to stop trusting Jesus for their forgiveness, stop trusting Jesus for their salvation, and to go back to the practices, the external practices of the law of Moses. And part of what this book is doing is saying to them, don't go back. There's no going back. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. And we've already talked about the fact that even though we didn't all come out of Judaism, in fact, I doubt any of us have come out of practicing Judaism, there is a sense in which we too are tempted in the face of the challenges that exist in the Christian faith to go back to our former ways of trying to atone for ourselves, trying to find meaning and all. We're tempted to go back to our former way of life, which is a theme of many of the epistles. So this is very relevant to us as well. What we're going to see here is why we should all, Jew or Gentile, trust Jesus and nothing else, particularly today. Definitely not trust ourselves, but trust Jesus for our salvation. And so what he's going to do is he's going to show us how it is that Christ's sacrifice is the only way of salvation in three different ways. So there are three sections to this passage here from verses 25 down to verse 14 where he tells us three things about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and why it's necessary for us to be saved, to receive the gift of that sacrifice. So in verse 25, he starts off by saying, he's going to contrast the offering of Christ in the true temple of heaven with the sacrifices of the priests in Jerusalem. So he says in verse 25, nor was Jesus to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then Jesus would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So the point the author's making here is this. He's contrasting the sacrifice of Christ with the sacrifices of Old Testament Israel. And his point is simply this. Jesus is not sacrificed over and over and over. He's sacrificed one time. And that matters a lot. He sacrificed just one time. Well, why is that? Well, in verse 26, in the middle of the verse, he's going to tell us what is going to be the dominant theme of these three points we're about to see, and that is this. He has appeared, note this language, once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the author wants us to understand that Jesus has offered the only sacrifice that is required to remove sins. And it's of himself. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But already we're being told one of the major themes you'll see in all three sections here. We're going to be told three times he did this once and for all. And this is to make this to mitigate against a tendency we have as human beings. Human beings are drawn to the constant need to atone for ourselves, to sort of sanctify ourselves, and to improve ourselves through constantly making sacrifices. Okay? And we'll see how this works out in a minute. We're being told here, one sacrifice has been made, there's no more sacrificing to be done. And it's particularly the sacrifice of Christ, of himself. Christ offered himself. So he's going to show us three ways in which that's true. The first one is in verse 27. So here's our first section. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the central point of these verses is in verse 28 of these two verses, and this is the first point of our sermon today, and that is that Jesus, by offering himself, has once for all time taken the sins of God's people on his shoulders and paid for them. That's what he means when he says, having been offered once to, quote, bear the sins of many. This refers back to what we read in our scripture reading today, Isaiah 52 and 53, that when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go to the cross with nothing on his shoulders. He actually took the sins of his people, put them on his shoulders, bore them on the cross, and paid the price that those sins had incurred in the life of his people. So that's why we're told in Isaiah 53 that he bore the sins of many, that he was crucified or he was abused for our iniquities. And Jesus himself demonstrated this in the various ways in which he would do healings in his life, like in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, when he does this, like this healing of the leper in chapter 8, when the leper comes to him and says to Jesus, Jesus, will you cleanse me? Will you heal me of my iniquity? And cleansing leprosy there is symbolic of cleansing one's iniquity. Jesus, in order to cleanse the leper, touches him. And this is very important. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus touches the leper to heal him, we know from the Old Testament law that he is taking on himself the impurity of that leper. Because in the law of Moses, if you touch a leper, you become unclean. And so by touching the blind, the lame, and the lepers, he's constantly showing through his physical actions that he has come to go to the cross, not an innocent man, but as an innocent man to take all the iniquity of Israel on himself and then carry it to the cross. And in dying on the cross, he paid the penalty that sin incurs. So if you don't know this, if you're not a believer, this is very important. It is built into the way God designed the universe that sin deserves punishment. And we see this echoed in our societal inclination to punish wrongdoing, right? So y'all know, I mean, I know we chafe at the idea of God punishing sin, and we think of it as vindictive and unfair and unjust. Why would he punish us for our sins? Yet we constantly expect punishment of sin, don't we? I mean, just go read the news, and rightly so. If you read the news about the atrocities going on around the world, and they're always happening, whether it be a war in Ukraine or shootings in Uvalde or any of the various things going on, when we see evil perpetrated in the world, we have this desire that something be done to bring justice and punishment to that wickedness. And this is why when someone gets burned by the coffee, they want someone at Starbucks to get fired. We have this sense that when something goes wrong, however wrongly we judge this, however much we might overreact, when something goes wrong, someone should be punished for that sin. And we aren't necessarily wise about how we apply that idea, but it's a universal thing. It's an echo in us of what God intended in creation. That is that sin and wrongdoing deserves punishment. And all of us would be deeply concerned if, say, in our judicial system, there was no punishment for sin. We would think that unjust. Well, that's an echo of the fact that God would be unjust if he did not punish the wickedness of this earth. All sin deserves punishment. As Romans 3 will tell us, the wages of sin is death. And so keeping that in mind, the first reason why Christ had to die and offer himself as a sacrifice was so that he might carry the sins of those who put their faith in him, Christians. He might carry their sins to the cross and pay the debt that we owe to God. We call this atonement. So he went to the cross as a substitution for you. He took your place. When he dies, he took what you should have suffered. Death on a cross. Death, wrath from God. That being the case, this is very important. If it's true that by offering himself one time, he paid for all of the sins that deserve punishment among his people, then that means that you, if you trust Jesus Christ, no longer need to do anything to atone for the wrong things you've done in the past or the wrong things you do in the present. And that is a very important idea for us to grasp. Because it is the case that when we sin, even as believers, we're often tempted to think that we can do things to make up for what we just did. That we can go out there and do it. This often manifests in sort of the popular myth, and this is not biblical at all. If you believe this or you've heard this, this is not of God. The popular myth that the way judgment works and the way salvation works is if you do more good than bad, you're going to be all right. And I hear this manifest in our culture all the time. There are so many people who believe that something about the Bible tells us that if you're better than you are worse, that there are some people who do more good than bad and they're going to be okay, as if somehow judgment in God's case is like a balancing of the scales, which is not at all what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures teach us that any one sin against a divine God justifies the destruction of that individual. God is not balancing your good deeds versus your bad deeds. Righteousness is not a matter of scales. Righteousness in the Bible is a matter of whether or not you're in rebellion against God in any sense of the word. So what I'm saying to you is this. Ideas like we can do more good to make up for the bad, which we might criticize and yet still do, that's not accurate. And you might not say that. You might not go, I agree that, yeah, if we do more good than bad, we'll be saved. But sometimes your behavior can betray that belief deep down, where you can sort of excuse some of your badness by saying, well, at least I do this over here. Yeah, I might have this sin over here. I'm just going to use myself as an example. I might struggle with gluttony, but, you know, I've never cheated on my spouse. Or maybe, you know, I don't lie a lot. Maybe I lie a little bit, but you know what? I also, I don't know what good deed you might use to justify that, but I always pay my taxes. I don't know what it would be. We oftentimes, but we do this, don't we? You know what I'm talking about? Where you feel better about yourself and you sort of minimize the significance of some sins by pointing out the virtues you have that seem to make up for those, as if you've atoned for your wickedness. Well, you can't atone for your wickedness. There's no deed you can do that will bring the forgiveness that only God can bring in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as a believer, you're free from that fruitless endeavor of trying to atone for what you've done wrong, which is extremely liberating. Because if you live your life trying to do enough good to pay for your bad, you'll never succeed and your life will be miserable. Because you're going to wake up every day thinking, how can I do more good? And you're going to find it's just not possible. If you've tried to be perfect, it's exasperating. You cannot atone for what you have done. And you don't have to. You don't have to do one thing to be completely forgiven of everything you've ever done or ever will do. And this is actually hard to believe because you know, and I know, if we're honest, we have done some terrible things. We have done some awful things. And part of our faith in Christ is to believe that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all of them, however bad they are. So if you're a believer here today, and you feel guilt, and you're worried that maybe God is angry with you, or that maybe you need to do some good before you can talk to God, or maybe you need to do something to prove to him that you're truly of faith, or maybe that you feel like somehow you have something to show him, you need to understand that that is a failure to trust the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for you. You have nothing to prove. God, if you're a believer, no matter what you've done or you're doing, because the sacrifice of Christ that atones for your sin, God is never angry with you. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it crazy to think that no matter what you do as a Christian, if you're a non-Christian, you don't have the sacrifice of Christ over you. You haven't accepted that sacrifice. It does not apply, and you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. But if you trust Jesus Christ, understand the wrath of God is satisfied, which means he never gets mad at you. And how often do we struggle with this idea that when something falls apart, we're like, what have I done to make God mad at me? Why is God angry with me? Why is there something wrong in our relationship? Why am I still single? Why am I broke? Why am I sick? And we're very often tempted to think it's because of something we've done wrong. No, it's not. Because God is never angry with those for whom Christ's sacrifice has atoned. Ever. This means, y'all, we have to accept in faith the fact that if you're a true believer in Christ, which means you just trust him, not that you've proved anything, but simply that you look at him, you trust him, and you follow him, then this is the case. God always looks on you every moment with nothing but joy, pleasure, and eagerness to help. Always. So trust the atoning power of Christ's work offered once for you and accept that. See yourself that way. This is why in chapter 4 we were told that because of the work of Christ, we now have access to the throne of God, which has become for us a throne of grace. We've said this several times. I'll probably say it many more in this series. In chapter 4, we're told, I think it's in verse 22, that the throne which was formerly of our judgment has become a throne of grace that we can now approach in our needs, in our time of need. Now, you'll notice in verse 27 that he points out that this sacrifice that atones for your sin only had to be made one time. And his argument for it in verse 27 is actually kind of interesting. It's an odd argument to me. It seems kind of out of right field, but it's an argument that God gave us, so it's clearly that I'm the one who's confused, not him. But his point is simply this. Christ only had to die once to pay for your sins, and his point is he's a man, and men only die once. It's not like Jesus as a man is like some kind of human yo-yo who every day has to die to pay for the sins you committed today. His sacrifice was so powerful. Without necessarily a whole lot of explanation here, it was so powerful, so sufficient, that he could die one time, and no matter what you do in the future, it's already paid for. It's already atoned for. So Jesus does not need to keep raising from the dead and dying again. He did it one time. And this is interesting for us as Christians. Christians who follow the scriptures believe no more sacrifices will ever be made, ever. They're done. That's how the chapter ends. Where there's forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering. Which is, by the way, I don't want to make too much of this. This is why we should be mindful of what the reformers were doing back in the 16th, 17th centuries and their movement away from medieval Catholicism. One of their concerns was that in the then mass of medieval Catholicism, it was taught that every time the church celebrates mass, Christ is being sacrificed again for the sins of his people. And so John Calvin, in his commentary on this book, his commentary on Hebrews, will go at length to stress to his people, we ought not as a church ever conceive of Christ as being re-offered for our sins. That is not happening. He was offered once, and it was enough. So we never ask him to be offered again. We accept the sacrifice once and for all. But certainly we can apply that to mean that there's nothing further to be done of us. Now, it's not just that the atonement of Christ means we don't need to atone for our sins anymore. We need to apply this to other people as well. So in the same way that if you trust the sufficiency, one-time sacrifice of Christ to pay for the guilt that you have incurred through your sin, you also need to accept that reality about other believers and not require other believers to atone for their sins. Now, the way this looks, we're tempted to do this in this way. When someone sins, usually against us, but not always, we tend to kind of hold that sin against them until they've done enough good for us to finally get around to forgiving them. You know? So this happens a lot in marriage. A spouse will do something wrong, truly wrong. And I mean truly wrong. Not gonna remove or diminish the significance of the sins we commit against each other. But sometimes in our sin, we forget that the things done against us have been forgiven by God in the cross of Jesus Christ for those who believe. So sometimes when a believer who's married to us or is one of our siblings or is just a friend or is just a congregation member, when they sin against us, we can hold that against them and expect them to make up for what they've done and to hold on to that until they do. That is a denial of what Christ has done for them. It's also an arrogant assumption that somehow you're different and aren't an equal recipient of an equal amount of grace. So I need y'all to understand, this doesn't mean that believers shouldn't be expected to repent. So for instance, if a believer sins against another believer, we're not supposed to go, well, Christ died for that, so it doesn't matter. Forget the whole thing. There is a process of repentance that the sinner needs to go through. But repentance is different than atonement. We don't ask them to repent of their sin to atone for what they've done. We ask them to repent of their sin so that they can reaffirm Christ's atonement for what they have done. So if you are holding anything against another believer, if they've repented of it, and don't be too picky about whether it's genuine. I mean, you can't discern the heart of people. But if they've repented of it, and you have any reason to believe that they really have, do not hold that sin against them any longer. Any longer. The way I often see this is this. Someone will say, yeah, I forgive you, but then later when there's conflict, what do? We go back into our little bucket of things that we're still surprised, holding on to. We pull those things out and say, yeah, what about when you did this? Showing that we still expect them to atone for that before we'll let it go. Well, Christ is the means by which God has let it go. Let it go for others as well. This is part of what's required for a church to be a place where all people can worship. There is no sin a man should be able to commit that would preclude him after repentance from being a robust part of this congregation. But in our society, we're so focused on sort of self-righteousness and image that there are certain sins that preclude men and women from having a healthy place in a congregation. There are certain things that we just that are difficult to admit in public because we know if we admit these things, we'll be shamed forever, forgetting the fact that Christ atoned for those sins if we repent. It's our arrogance and pride that keeps us from confessing our sin. If we believe our sin's been paid for, we're fine admitting it because it no longer has any hold over us. The only reason we wouldn't admit it is if we somehow think that there's still some atonement needed. So I hope y'all are understanding here. Because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to atone for your sin, you need to stop trying to atone for it yourself and just accept his benevolent, loving sacrifice. And you need to accept that benevolent, loving sacrifice for other believers as well, so that we can become a community of people who are guilt-free and who guilt no one who is in Christ. The second thing that the sacrifice of Christ accomplishes in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. So this is a bit of a longer section, where he's going to sort of, the summary of it will be in verse 10, and that is this. The first point is he atoned for our sins in verse 27, and in verse 10 we're going to find out that the second thing the sacrifice of Christ does is it makes unholy people holy, which is different than paying the price of sin. You see, to make someone holy, if you look in verse 10, it says there that by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Look at there, once for all, there it is again. One sacrifice did this, no more needed. What he's saying there is, by saying that he has sanctified us through the offering of Christ, sanctified means that we've been purified and set aside as holy for God, brought into a relationship of holy relationship with God. So it's the unholiness or the impurity or the profaneness. There are different words hovering around holiness. Holiness is purity. Holiness is cleanness. Unholiness is uncleanness. Unholiness is impurity. So those themes kind of go together. Well, there's a very common theme throughout Scripture that those who are unholy, meaning they're stained by sin, they're like a white rag with blood and stains all over it. Those who are stained by sin are not worthy to be in the presence of God as unholy people. So you go back to the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah in his great throne vision sees God and sees the holiness of God and display his purity, his grandeur, his perfection. He, as an unholy person, is struck with fear because he knows that as an unholy man in the presence of a holy God, he is unworthy. He does not deserve to be there. He cannot be there. And so this is tied very closely to the Old Testament theme of sin, sin staining us and making us unworthy of God's presence, separating us from God. Unholiness keeps us away from God. This is why in the sacrificial system of Israel, the high priest had to atone for his own sins through sacrifice before he was holy enough to go into the Holy of Holies. If he went into the Holy of Holies without first offering a sacrifice for his own sin, he would die, because he would be going somewhere he's not worthy to go. To be in the presence of God, to enjoy a relationship with God, you must be holy. Well, all of us are stained by sin. We're all impure. We're all unholy. We're not perfectly righteous. Every one of us has what we call a sinful nature, which is why we're told places like Psalm 53 that no one does anything righteous, not a single person. We're in fact compelled by places like Psalm 53 and the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 3, to believe this, that outside of Christ, nothing you do is righteous. All of it's stained somehow by sin and idolatry. The best actions of men and women, deep down, come out of an unholy heart. There's unholiness in our entire being. So, in order to be in the presence of God, we must be made holy, which is what sanctified means. It means purified, set aside, made holy, so that we might walk in the presence of God like the priest did in the temple. And we're told in verse 10 that the sacrifice of Christ accomplished that for us once for all. Now, in verses 1 through 9, he's going to go into this, and I don't know how much time we have for this, he's going to go into explaining, by contrast, why it is that the sacrifice of Christ makes us holy when the sacrifices of Israel in the Old Testament did not. So let's look at that briefly. He's going to make a contrast here. So look at verses 1 through 4, where he's going to remind us of this important point. The sacrifices of Israel before Christ couldn't make us holy. So he says in verse 1, "For since the law was but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered in the temple in Israel every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." Here's his point. In the Old Testament, Israel had to offer sacrifices continually, once a year at least, but really it was every day the priests were offering sacrifices in the temple. And they had to offer them constantly, and that was evidence of the fact that offering those sacrifices wasn't fixing them. It wasn't removing the stain of sin from their lives. It was, in God's grace, putting off the wrath of God. So when they would offer sacrifice, he would often forbear from his wrath. But by offering sacrifices every day, goats and bulls in the temple, and then having to come do it again the next day, there was this continual evidence that that's not changing us. It's offering a kind of atonement for now, a temporary atonement until the true atonement of Christ, but it's not changing us. So as a Christian, why would you go back to repeated sacrifices for holiness if there's a sacrifice that one time was sufficient to make you holy forever? And that's his point. He says in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then he tells us in verse 5, quoting Psalm 40, that the reason why the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins is because God has never wanted the sacrifice of bulls and goats. That's never what he wanted from us in the first place. I mean, if you think about it, in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, there was no sacrifice. In other words, to worship God in spirit and truth, you don't need to sacrifice anything. The only reason the sacrifice of the bulls and goats exists is because of the failure to give God what he desires, which is obedience. We have lots of passages like Hosea 6, Micah 6, and various other places in the Old Testament that tell us that God doesn't want sacrifices. He wants our obedient hearts. He doesn't want us to offer up gifts to atone for ourselves. He wants us to obey. That's why he says, "I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats." He desires worship. The way Hosea says it is, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," or steadfast love, not sacrifice. So it's interesting here that in verse 5, in a way that it's hard to explain briefly, he points out that God does not want sacrifices and offerings. Instead, look at verse 7, Jesus provides what God really wants in his sacrifice, which is obedience in offering up himself. So here's the point. Christ is driven by the will of God to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of others. And that obedience to the point of death, that obedience in a man pleases God. Because Christ has no sin, which means when he offers himself up as a sacrifice, it is a pure act of unadulterated, unstained obedience. It is a holy, sanctifying act. And without getting into the mechanics of how this works, he simply tells us it was the will of God that that would be the way in which God's wrath would be satisfied and we would be sanctified. So in verse 10, he says that by the will of God, We've been sanctified through the offering of obedient Jesus Christ. Jesus gave God what he wanted from humanity, and God said, very well, that will become the sanctifying blood of my people. And it's very interesting. I was thinking about this all week. Couldn't sleep for this one reason. I kept trying to figure out, why is it that the blood of Jesus makes me holy? So if you don't know, just one chapter before, we were told that in the same way that the priest, this is 10:19, actually it's in the same chapter, it was the one before, chapter 9, and 9:19 through 22, we were told that in the same way that the priest would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats over the people to make them holy, Christ sprinkles his own blood over his people to make them holy. And one question I often have is, why did God choose the sprinkling of blood to cleanse us? And the only answer I can ever come up with when I look is there in verse 10, that's just how he chose to do it. That is his will from the foundation of the world. And this brings up something very common in the New Testament, particularly like in the book of Revelation or in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're told that before God created the world, he had already planned on sacrificing his son. That in fact, as Revelation will say, Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the foundation of the world refers to when God made the world, which means before Adam and Eve ever existed, God had already built the whole of history around this idea that one day he was going to sacrifice his son for the sins of his people. He operated from that as his foundation for the rest of history. And here's what I mean by that. It means, if it's true that God built world history on the sacrifice of his son, it means that the reason why the blood of Christ sanctifies us is simply because that's how God designed the world to operate. I don't know if that makes sense, but in verse 10 we're told, it's simply by the will of God that the blood of Christ would sanctify us. But what does this mean for us? Well, if the blood of God sanctifies us, it deals then with our sense of shame. So shame is different than guilt. When you feel shame, that's a kind of deep embarrassment, okay? So guilt is the fear of repercussions because you know you deserve to get punished. It's when you tell your parents, you know, you go to your parents in fear because you know, I deserve to get grounded or whatever's going to happen to me. I deserve it. That's guilt. Shame is where you're embarrassed over what you've done and you realize that you are unworthy. That's different than fearing punishment. Now, shame actually does manifest a lot in human beings. Shame is what makes us, though we may not realize it, makes us in the midst of sin more and more hesitant to come into the presence of God and his people. And this is something I don't think we always understand about ourselves, but I have noticed it is a pattern. It is like, it's just an archetype. It's just, everybody does this. When we start sinning and we feel shame, we will start to retreat from Scripture, from prayer, and from God's people. Which, by the way, are the three primary ways in which God is present on this earth, which means this. In retreating from the Bible, retreating from prayer, and retreating from fellowship with other believers, what we're doing is we're trying to hide from God in shame. I'm not saying that's always what we understand. It's not the only reason we might step away, but it is true that in sin, when we feel shame, if we don't accept the way that Christ's death atones for us and makes us holy, we will feel that shame and think that we are unworthy to be in the presence of God and his people. And what I would encourage you with today is this. If you think that something you've done means that you are not worthy to be in the presence of God, that you are not worthy to be a servant in his church, that you are not worthy to read his word, you need again to trust that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to make you holy and to make you pure. Because when Christ looks at a believer, any believer, no matter what they've done, no matter how recently, he doesn't see someone stained by sin. He sees someone washed by the blood of the Lamb, which means you have nothing to be embarrassed about anymore. You've done nothing for which you should be so embarrassed that you can't be in the presence of God and enjoy him completely and fully. You've done nothing for which you ought to be so embarrassed that you can't enjoy the fellowship of other believers. And you've certainly done nothing that you should be so embarrassed that you cannot confess. Because the blood of Christ is so powerful that even before the resurrection and the age to come, you already walk before God holy and unstained. And that's hard to believe. It's hard to believe in ourselves and hard to believe in others that we are, those of us who believe in this room, we are already holy. We are already pure. Not because we're perfect, but because the blood of Christ is powerful enough to wash us of every sin and to make us holy forever. That one sacrifice. So if you're struggling with shame and a sense of separation from God, accept that sanctifying work of Christ. Trust him and enjoy the presence of God. Go to his throne. Draw near to him, as chapter 10, verse 19 will tell us next week. The third and final thing that the sacrifice of Christ does for us in this passage that no other sacrifice can do is in verses 11 through 14, where again he's going to contrast the sacrifice of Christ with the sacrifice of the priests of Israel. So in verse 11 he says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down." Notice the contrast there? Priests are standing, busy with sacrifice. Jesus is sitting, done with sacrifice. He's finished. He has no more work to do to purify you, to atone for you, or to do what he's going to do here in verse 14, which is this: "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So this is the third thing. The first thing was that he atoned, paid the guilt, paid the debt we owed. The second thing was he purified. He makes us holy despite the fact that we're sinners. He's washed us clean with his blood. The third thing is this, that somehow the sacrifice of Christ transforms us and perfects us. And that one is one that we don't often talk about. But we've already been told in the book of Hebrews how this works. We've been told back in chapter 7, verse 22, and in chapter 8, verse 6, that as the sacrificial high priest, Jesus mediates a new covenant, which we'll be reminded of in verses 15 and 16. That because of his sacrifice and his high priestly status, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant in which God promises there in verse 16 to write his laws on our hearts and on our minds. And we talked already about how having the law written on your heart and your mind means that God is going to transform your will and your mind so that no longer do you live in disobedience, but you learn to live in obedience. Christians are people who, by the Spirit of God, because of the new covenant promise of God, are being transformed from people who, if they manage to obey, do so by resisting their evil inclinations and restraining themselves, to having their hearts transformed so that they become the kind of people who want to do what is right. And as we mature in the gospel, we move further away from saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness because our hearts are being realigned towards God's. And the reason why that's possible, we're told in chapter 9, is because the new covenant that makes that possible, the new covenant, the new promise of God that he'll change our hearts, was inaugurated by the spilled blood of Jesus. So when Jesus offers himself up at the Last Supper, right before his crucifixion, he holds up the wine and says, "This is the wine of the new covenant poured out for you." He's saying, when I die and my blood is spilled, that will be the sanctifying, inaugurating sacrifice that brings about a new covenant in which God transforms your heart and teaches you to obey. Which means that you and I would not be able to learn to obey. Our hearts could not be transformed until Christ sacrificed himself once for all. So in dying and inaugurating a new covenant, which he now mediates as our high priest, Jesus Christ has liberated us to become transformed by the power of God and the Holy Spirit, to change. So if you look at this, he's dealt with the sin completely. He's dealt with the punishment. He atoned for it. He's dealt with the shame. He's made us holy. And now, he's dealt with the imperfection and weakness that sin has created in our hearts. So we can be forgiven, atoned for. We can be made holy, meaning being, you know, be positionally holy before God, washed clean. But if we're not taught to obey, we'll just continue to sin and ruin the world around us. We may not get judgment from God, but we'll ruin everything he hands us. So here now we have transformation. Because sin has done three things to us. It's incurred guilt, it's made us unholy, and it's broken us to where we can't function in anything like a harmonious, wonderful way. People who are untransformed cannot maintain perfect worlds, perfect marriages, perfect relationships, perfect churches. So it is the case that by offering himself, he inaugurated a new covenant for transforming us, perfecting us, right? And if that's the case, then here's the deal. When you come up against the desire to grow and to change, because hopefully by now you've realized you need to grow up. Hopefully you've begun to realize through some level of humility that you tend to ruin things when they're handed to you. You tend to be a problem in your relationships. You tend to break things when they're handed to you. I mean, y'all understand that sin makes us do all kinds of crazy stuff to destroy ourselves. Even if we're not punished for sin, sin still drives us into the kind of gluttony that makes us eat ourselves to death. It still drives us into the kind of selfishness that breaks down good marriages. Sin and its corruption of our hearts still makes us lie. And if you haven't experienced the cost of your lies yet, you haven't ever lied. And I think all of you have. My point is this. When you realize that you need to change, the world will tell you that you're going to do that through self-improvement and effort. But Christians are not able to change because they become stronger and because they find better techniques and they read better books. The transformation of a Christian is a work of God in their hearts, done by the Holy Spirit, enabled by the sacrifice of Christ, which means that if you recognize your need to grow up and change and to learn to obey and do the right thing and stop ruining everything you touch, you don't need to go out and try harder and learn better. You need to seek Christ and ask Him to bring to fruition in your life what His sacrifice enabled, and that is transformation. And you might go, well, look, this is telling me that I am atoned for, I am holy, and I am perfected. Because no, he doesn't speak in the future tense. Look at verse 28. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, past tense. Look at verse 10. You have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, past tense. And then look at verse 14. He has already perfected all of us. In other words, he's saying, if you're a Christian, because of the sacrifice of Christ, you've been perfected, you've been atoned for, and you've been made holy. Well, that doesn't really match the phenomenon of my experience. I don't feel perfected yet. I don't feel holy. Honestly, I still feel guilt. Well, this is very important. If you look in this text, we'll see this later on in the book, there are several places where it makes it clear that there's a sense in which Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to do this for you, but it's still working itself out. God's still working this out in your life. Look at verse 28, for instance. It says there, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting for him. This refers to something we'll talk about more at length in the series coming up in the next few weeks, what we call the here not yet of Christ's work. That Jesus in his first coming, his sacrifice was sufficient to atone for your sin, to make you holy and to perfect you. So you are already holy, you are already perfected, you are already atoned for, and yet you must also be made perfect, be made holy, and be atoned for. In the same way that Jesus is already king of the world, but his kingdom is unfolding still. There's a sense in which the truth of God's gospel has already happened and yet is being brought to fruition. So a Christian is somebody who effectively is already perfect, but is also being made perfect. And we'll talk more about that in the series to come. But there's another hint of that reality in verse 14. Look what it says in verse 14. By a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are in the process of being sanctified. Well, wait a second. I thought you said in verse 10, I'm already sanctified. And here in verse 14, he refers to me as someone who's being sanctified. That's what I'm talking about. There's a sense in which you are positionally atoned for, sanctified, and made perfect, but that God is now bringing that to fruition in your life through a process of sanctification. So when God sees you in Christ, you're already saved, but by the Spirit, you're also being saved. Hopefully that makes some sense to you, but for now, the main point is this. You've been atoned for if you're a believer. You've been purified, and you've been perfected. So if you feel guilt, trust Jesus and look at him. Contemplate him. Read 10 chapters about him. Read 12 chapters about him. Read a Bible about him. Meditate on him. Pray to him. If you feel shame, don't back away from God's people. Meditate on Christ. Read about him. Study about him. Pray to him. If you desire change, don't go out and work harder. Don't go read a self-help book by the latest guru who will tell you how to have the best life now, whatever. Instead, meditate on Christ and what he's done for you. Submit to his transforming power, and he will teach you to love, to serve, to sacrifice like him. And just recognize that you no longer have to sacrifice for yourself. You no longer have to make sacrifices to atone, to deal with your shame, or to perfect yourself. Trust Jesus. This is why Jesus on the cross said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." His sacrifice was sufficient to achieve these things for you. And now our job is just to look at him, and as verse 28 says, to wait. He's going to come a second time, but he's not going to die again. He's done that once for all. It's no longer needed. When he comes the second time, he's just going to finish what that sufficient sacrifice began. So that's why, as we go through this life, we just keep looking at Jesus and trusting him for everything. Now, if you're not a believer, I'm about to pray in a second, but if you're not a believer, you have no means of atonement. Your shame is legitimate. You should feel it. And you are not perfected, and the mistakes that you make are ruining your life. And you're not going to find help outside of Christ. But fortunately for you, if you notice what's happening here, what's on offer for you in Christ is not a way of earning your atonement, of cleansing yourself, or perfecting yourself. It's simply this. If you too will just admit that you're a sinner, just confess it, and then believe that Jesus can save you, he'll atone for you, he will purify you, and he will perfect you. Let's pray.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know Him and to enjoy Him forever, and we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.